has been jailbreak. And the covers, the bulletin covers, have communicated the idea that pride is a prison. I've had, I think, more response from you with this series that I have done than anything I've done for the past several years. And so I know that God is speaking to many of you about this. I shared a couple of weeks ago when we brought a message particularly about arrogant pride, that we get confused when it comes to pride because of the fact that in most cases, pride is not something that comes out of necessarily entitlement. It's not something that comes out of wealth and privilege. Pride, the pride of arrogance, so often actually comes from low self-esteem. So often it's a response to early life hardship and early life humiliation and pain. And so we're going to be sharing a message today about God's bitter cure for pride. But before I really launch into the message, I need you to bracket this in your own mind, because what we're going to be reading about is a story of healing. And you might just feel like, okay, Pastor, I get it. This story of Naaman really has an element of humility in it. It has an element of healing in it. But what would that have to do with pride? I think that what God wants to do for many people is to bring about healing in your life. Because when he brings about his healing, you'll find that you will have the power to be able truly to humble yourself before God and before others. When he brings about his healing, you will find that you will be released of so many things. And yet God always has conditions upon his healing power. And so I'd like you to open in your Bibles with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. We'll begin to read at verse 1. It's a passage of scripture that, it's one of those passages that if you grew up in church is probably very familiar to you. And if you did not, you probably have never ever heard of these people in your life. And so probably we have people on different ends of the spectrum when it comes to this particular story. So we're going to go ahead and read 14 verses, read the story in its entirety. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. Aram is modern-day Syria. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. In other words, a lot. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message, "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Leprosy in that time was a condition that was incurable. It was progressive and it was scarring. It was the kind of thing that would come on you. You wouldn't be able to get rid of it. In other words, it would just get worse and worse, and at the end, you would be hideously scarred physically and emotionally, I suppose, as well. In addition to serious physical ailments, many people suffer from various forms of spiritual leprosy today. I'd like for you to consider with me the possibility that pride, arrogance in particular, can be a form of spiritual leprosy. It can be a form of something that can disfigure you, that can make you, in a sense, almost hideous in the eyes of others. You may not recognize that that would be the effect of it in your life, but so many people that I have known who have had problems with relationships, who have moved from one relationship to another, who have constantly had instability in their lives, who have had a difficult time getting along with employers, difficult time getting along with employees, a difficult time getting along with husbands, a difficult time getting along with wives and kids. The underlying issue is actually often one of pride and of arrogance. Now, again, I would remind you that that pride and arrogance most likely has come about as a reaction to pain in someone's life. And so you have the original pain, and then you have its multiplication into this prideful spirit that in truth is somewhat like leprosy, because the fact is others can see it whether you recognize it in yourself or not. A person, I suppose, could have leprosy and only be aware of it because of the reactions of other people. If you did not have a mirror and you were not able to look into water, clear water, and see your reflection, you only would know that you had something that was really creating a problem for you by the reactions of other people, as they would come and they would look at you and they would interact, and perhaps they would begin to move away because of the disfigurement that is there. That's what many people who have that pride problem in their life experience. They experience seemingly the rejection of other people repeatedly, over and over and over again, and so often again can't figure out why, can't figure out what is going on in their lives. Now, it's common for people today to demand a life that is free of pain and difficulty because our society has become one of entitlement. I want you to know that we Wesleyans do not fall into that category of people that would be characterized as health and wealth. If you're a person who believes in prosperity gospel, that if God really is working in your life, that there will never be difficulty, there will never be any pain, you're going to have to explain a few things. You're going to have to explain to me how Jesus Christ then suffered and died. You're going to have to explain to me Job, the life of Job. You're going to have to explain to me the Apostle Paul and how he was shipwrecked, how he was beaten, how he was stoned, how he was left for dead. You're going to have to explain to me all of the disciples who were martyred because they proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ. There's a great deal of explanation that you will have to make. Because the fact is that God uses pain to mold us and to shape us. That pain is not something that is a terrible thing. It seems terrible at the moment. No chastening that comes from the Lord is pleasant at the moment, the Bible says, but afterward it yields the fruit of righteousness. And so you may be here today, and as we prayed for Lori, she has a physical problem that's been going on. Marcy has had a physical problem that's been going on. Others of you have had great challenges in that kind of a way. God is able to use those things in your life to bring about positive things and to bring about good. You may have had some period of your life that you passed through and you thought that it was going to destroy you. And then when all was said and done, it did not destroy you. You found that you were stronger. You found that you were better. better than what you were before you went into that very difficult period of your life. And so God wishes to free us from the expectation that this life is always going to be what we would consider good. You might ask me, well then, Pastor, doesn't God reward righteousness? Yes, he does. When does he reward it? Ultimately. Sometimes he gives a part of the reward, a down payment of it here in this life, but I'm not expecting it here. I'm expecting it there. And given the fact that the there is so very much longer than the here, why don't you go ahead and ask me if I would rather have it in the here for a tiny, insignificant period of time, or the there where it's going to be eternal in its nature? Well, I'm glad you asked, Jim. It gives me the opportunity of answering that question. I would far rather have it for eternity, Jim, and I would far rather have it where the moth cannot come in and corrupt, and where rust does not come in, and where it is not stolen away by thieves. I'd far rather have it on the other side, because if I have it here, I will lose it. If I have it over there, I never will. And so it just requires one thing of you. That viewpoint, you've got to believe that God actually is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You've got to believe that God's word is actually true. You've got to believe that this life is not all that we have, that it doesn't end at the point that they give you a ride in a very special automobile to the cemetery, or wherever they might take you. You've got to understand that that is transition, that that is not ending. But that actually is simply the beginning of the large period of your life. Now, having said that, perhaps Naaman was influenced by his surroundings. His king apparently believed that the God of Israel took his orders from the king of Israel. You notice that this is the order, the progression. The king of Syria, Aram, when he is concerned for his captain, for Naaman, he doesn't pray. He understands that whatever gods they were worshiping did not have the power of the God of Israel. He goes ahead and they send this message to the king of Israel. Well, go ahead, just command it to be done. Would it be too harsh to say what kind of an idiot was he? I think we'll show it to you here in the next few moments. But I just wish to suggest that that's exactly what some people today believe you can do with God. Some people today don't understand truly who God is. Naaman was influenced perhaps by his surroundings, and believed that the God of Israel took his orders from the king of Israel. Naaman and his king acted as if they were dealing with a small god. You'll notice that's lowercase. That kind of a god might have viewed Naaman as a catch, a small god. A small god who is somehow desperately seeking after a few adherents, trying to draw people to his cause. He might have seen Naaman and he might have thought, this guy has some ability. This guy's got some talent. He can really strengthen us if we just go ahead and bring him in. You know, churches do that once in a while. Well, Tom, you're laughing. No, seriously, they do. Churches do that once in a while. In fact, I remember having to chew out our greeters once at Grant Wesleyan. And yes, most of them are in heaven now. It's been a while. I had to chew them out because on the same Sunday, I saw them more or less ignore a couple that came into the church that drove in with a ratted up vehicle, you know, and had kids in rags and so forth. And then I saw when someone drove in a really nice car, say with me, really nice car. I watched those guys jump too. I watched them go ahead. They opened up the door. Go ahead, come on in. I watched as they got excited about it. I watched as they took them for a tour of the facilities. They never did that. They actually said, oh, we'll show you the gym. We'll show you the fellowship area. Oh, we have a library. We have all of these things. Oh, come on down the hall. I was about getting sick. I'm serious now. I was about getting sick. You know, God said we ought not to be a respecter of persons. But here we have a situation that perhaps the kind of God, this little itty-bitty God, he might have viewed Naaman as a catch. Oh, I need him. Itty-bitty little God might have needed the cash and clothing. They sent cash. They sent a bunch of garments and so on. Maybe if he had been that kind of a little God, he could have used it. Itty-bitty little God might have come running at Naaman's convenience. How many of you know the expression? It's a Michigan expression. When I say jump, ask how high on the way up. Maybe someone would have that view of God, that they can simply say, God, I command thee. I had a fellow come to me years ago, standing in the middle aisle of the church. He said, can you explain to me the verse in the Old Testament where God said, command me, and then when I command him in prayer, he doesn't do what I'm commanding him to do? I said, I believe, sir, that you're taking that verse out of its context. I believe properly read that it is a question. It is not a command. Properly read, it says, commandest thou me? Because God, after all, is God. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's where we get all messed up. We don't understand what a large God it is that we serve, what a powerful God it is that we serve, what a holy God it is that we serve. God is full of absolutes. He can do anything. He has all power. He has all knowledge. Nothing he doesn't know. Nothing he cannot do. Nothing, nothing, nothing. And we want to take this great God who is able to do everything, who just spoke the universe into existence, and we want to put him into an itty-bitty little box somehow of our ritual and our formula and our understanding, and then stand away, stand askance, and say, that is God. Here is God. I've got him all figured out. He's in here. He's in this box of my theology. He's in this box of my understanding of what he is capable of doing. As God would look at us, I believe, and he would laugh, and he would say, I'm not in your box. I made the box. You made the box. I didn't, but I made you. You made the box. I created all of it. God's able to do anything, anything, anything that he wants to do. And do you find it annoying as I do? That's why I'm staying here a while, simply because I'm annoyed. You find it annoying, this idea that they can simply order God about. No cure for stupid. Yes, I heard Dwayne Bonner once. Oh, boy, what a character. I heard Dwayne Bonner once say, hey, look, ignorance is temporary, stupid is forever. And I'm not sure which this was. That kind of a God, that small kind of a God, couldn't have given Naaman the cure he truly needed. Is it possible sometimes that when we don't see God act in a marvelous way, in a mighty way, that it's because we're praying to the wrong God, that we're praying to the God that is a figment of our own imagination rather than praying to the God who truly is? And so I just ask this question. So why did Naaman think that a God big enough to provide a miracle could be treated like a gopher? Any of you know what a gopher is? Gopher this, gopher that. A gopher's like the low guy on a construction crew. Yeah, grab me a few pieces of timber, grab me this, grab me that, gopher this, gopher that. I was a gopher, I know. I spent one summer of my life when I was in college acting as a gopher. And what I did as a gopher, if they said go, I went. I grabbed, I did. But that is not God. Before Naaman could be healed by God, he needed to get his mind right. Let's ask Naaman two questions. Naaman, who had the leprosy and who had the cure? And Naaman, who was in a position to establish the conditions for healing and who needed to meet them? Now, perhaps that interferes with your concept of who God is. As I say, it's simply a matter of getting our minds right. God has all power. He is able to do all things. He is not simply larger than us. He is of a very different nature than we are, because we are finite and he is infinite. Naaman's reality was that his leprosy and his pride were bound together. He could get rid of both, or he could keep both, but God wasn't going to allow him to have one without the other. When God gets ready to heal, be it physically or spiritually, there is often a condition attached that is quite specific. He doesn't do this because of what he needs. He does it because of what we need. You see, God knows that the most common barrier for us to a proper relationship with him is a lack of dependence and submission on our part. Healing and humility are linked biblically. You see very few exceptions to this general rule. Let's look at James chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Let's consider what he says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the 14th verse. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. God understands that when we are desperate enough in our need for divine healing, that we will be willing to evaluate our lives and to examine our hearts. The condition that God gave Naaman was not going to be difficult or impossible to meet. God doesn't ask us to do things that we cannot do. It was not going to be costly. Having sent all of this gold and silver and the fine clothing and all of these things in an attempt to bribe God, what God asked of Naaman didn't actually cost him a thing. But it also was not going to be ignored. That was not going to be one of the options that God gave Naaman in this situation. The option of simply ignoring what God commanded and then doing for Naaman what Naaman asked regardless. You see, in the end, Naaman met God's condition and he was cured. His obedience was a direct product of his desperation. Now, I want to talk with you more specifically right now then about this matter of pride. I think that God, when we have pride in our hearts and he wishes to heal us and he wishes to cure us of that thing, I think that God asks different ones of us to do different things. But for the most part, those things always involve some degree of bitterness. Now, let's suppose that there was a pill that could heal every physical ailment you had, but you had to chew it, and it was going to be bitter, 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 bitter. How many of you, if you knew it was going to bring about the healing, would go ahead and would chew it? That actually is what humility does for us spiritually. It's a We have sayings, a bitter pill to swallow. And yet, while it's bitter in our mouth, it can become healing in our spirit. It's the opposite of what the Bible says when it talks about things that are like honey in our mouth but become bitter in our belly. Opposite of that. And so here is God, and He is offering to us a pathway. Now, sometimes it works this way. God knows, again, what our underlying problem is. Underlying problem, perhaps spiritually, is pride. God might speak to you and might say, okay, now it's time for you to go and humble yourself and ask that person for forgiveness. But Lord, they're just as proud as I am. Now, who has the cure and who has the disease? Who has what we need and who is it that needs it? When I came to Christ as a sophomore in college, God spoke to me very, very clearly. And He told me that I was to go and I was to ask forgiveness from a large number of people. You might say, now, Pastor, what do you mean by a large number of people? I think probably off the top of my head I could come up with about 36. You might say, are you serious? You went to 36 people? Yep. Why? Because I was sick of living the way I was living. I'd come to a place where I would rather have anything than the life I'd had. And so if God told me to do it, I was going to do it. You might say, well, what was the effect of that? Well, it was amazing. Other people were very, very gracious. It shocked me. It really did. It's like I would ask for forgiveness, and I would be thinking, boy, now I'm vulnerable. I'm putting myself into their hands. They can just throw me down. They can stomp all over me. You know, they can do all of that. People were incredibly gracious. It relieved my soul. And I believe that it really set me on a pathway. We used to do that a lot more. It was called restitution. Restitution. And so God used that again in my life. It might be that. It might be a matter of God speaking to you and you saying, okay, here's what I'll do to help God humble me. I will volunteer to do every low-down, crazy, simple, little thing that I can possibly do. I made it a point for years to, if someone needed to go down into the sewer, I was the guy that did it. You might say, why? Because I did. I had people. That literally was the case. I remember doing that one morning when I was going to be speaking at the Good Friday service in town. Somebody had to go down the ladder, you know, into the sewer that ran below our street to unplug a drain. And my head trustee said, I'll go ahead and I'll do it. And I said, no, you won't. I'll go. He couldn't figure that out. That was kind of between me and God. I'm only telling you about that at this point, so maybe that would help you. I needed to do the things that other people wouldn't do because I needed God to keep me in that place or to get me in that place where He could use me. For years, in fact, I guess to this day, I have been utterly and adamantly opposed to the idea of having somebody put up a sign that says, like out in the parking lot, reserved for clergy, reserved for staff. I'd rather walk a ways than to have someone who's visiting the church have to take the long walk, sometimes maybe through the mud. I'd rather do it myself. Why? Because I need that. Why? Because I don't ever want that thing that was destroying my life to come back and take control of my life again. Now, why am I suggesting that to you? Because I know people. I just know people in general. I know that people are hurt and people are wounded, and I know that people react to that by trying to make themselves puffed up, by trying to puff up themselves and hoping that other people will buy into what they're trying to project and trying to portray. And so the very best thing to do, if you have this balloon of false self that has risen above you and you've been wishing for people to believe that that's you and you want to get rid of that, shoot it. Just shoot it. Just blow it up. Blow it up. Well, then people won't believe about me what I want them to believe. That's not the important thing. The important thing is for you to believe what God wants you to believe and for you to trust God that God can use your reality more than God can use the illusion. And again, that after all is the underlying problem, in my opinion, with American churches. We're absolutely full of people who are pretending to be someone that they are not. Now, how do you get people who are pretending to be something they are not to come forward to an altar of prayer and to confess? How do you get people who are pretending to be something they are not to come forward perhaps to before God and to repent? Because after all, they're not accustomed to dealing with the reality of their life. They're accustomed to dealing with the illusion. And so how does that happen? We have to make that happen. We have to embrace our authenticity. We have to embrace our reality. And then when people come into the house of God, rather than simply playing that same game that others have been playing, when people come into the house of God, they will be able to see genuine transformation. They will be able to see an example of what it is that God is wanting to bring about, and the power of God will begin to flow. Amen? Thanks, Marcy. At first, Naaman wanted a physical cure without a spiritual change. That may be where we start. That cannot be where we finish. Lord, whatever you ask me to do, I will do. Whatever you ask me to do, I will do. And Lord, I do not assume when I say that you will not ask me to do something that will cast me down in the eyes of men. Lord, I just ask that you will deliver me from myself. I ask that you'll bring healing in my own heart, in my own soul. Lord, you know the wounds that have been at one time or another in my life inflicted upon me, and yet I know, Lord, that you are able to cure and to heal anything. I know, Lord, that you are able to cure even death. And so I realize, Lord, that as I give myself wholly and unreservedly to you, that you can take the carcass of whatever is left and that you can bring it back to life and you can make it something that is utterly different than what it has been. Lord, I believe you have done much of that in my heart and in my life. I do not profess, Lord, to have arrived and to have attained, but I press onward toward the high calling of Christ Jesus. And I would just pray, Lord, that others would find that liberation, that for others the door would swing open and they would be able to walk out of that prison of pride and become who it is that you truly created them to be. I'd like you to stand with me as we close. I'd like you to have your eyes closed. Are you willing to do anything God asks you to do? Absolutely anything. As long as you know God is the one asking you to do it. If you are, I'd like to have you just raise your hand before God. Lord, I pray that you would move and that you would work in the sincerity of these hearts. And I pray that you would give us instruction, perhaps as you gave Naaman. It might not seem as if it would make sense, but Lord, you brought about a great change in that man's heart through what you did in his body. And it was, after all, that change that was more important for eternity than the healing of the leprosy itself. And so I just ask that you would bring about transformation in each one of our hearts and lives. I pray, Lord, that it would begin and be renewed with me. But I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would do that for all of the rest of us as well. In Jesus' name, amen.